All right, let's open up with prayer. Father, we thank you for another great morning of preaching and teaching of your holy word. And thank you so much for our pastor and all that he means to us personally. And we just thank you so much for him and Diana and all that they do. And we love them so much, Lord. But thank you for the truths that we were able to hear about your son, Jesus. It's the old story. We just can't get enough of. I don't ever want to get enough of it. And Father, we lift up these prayer requests that we've put here on the board. There's no doubt there's more than that going on in this room. And you know each of these situations intimately. None of them caught you by surprise. None of them have you wringing your hands. You are in complete control, Lord. And we just pray for your grace for each person involved in all these situations. Some of it's healing, some of it's wisdom, some of it's courage. Lord, some of it just, you know, help our faith and our unbelief in all things, Father. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us in this hour as we open your word and look at the book of Hebrews. And Father, I pray if I have unconsciously or subconsciously in any way put my own agenda on any of this, that you would silence it and that you would help me come with fear and trembling to teach your word. Have your way, Holy Spirit. You're our teacher. And we've come to sit at your feet. So teach us now. Be with us now. We love you and we praise you. And it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, first, before I get going, I want to thank Mike Rainey again. As always, he's so faithful to fill in for me last week. I appreciate that. as always, he does a fantastic job. We're making our way through the book of Hebrews. 2 weeks ago when we were together, we got through verse 4 of chapter 2. And so we'll be picking back up there at chapter 2, verse 5 this morning. But before we do that, I want to look at a couple of Old Testament scriptures that will come up today, come up in today's discussion. So let's go back real quick and look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, Brother Cal just preached on this a few weeks ago, and some of what it tells us will come up today in Hebrews 2. So take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and read with me at verse 26. Are you there? Should be able to find that book. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, reading. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Uh-huh. Who's us? Who's us there?
God, Jesus,
and Holy Spirit. That's right, Trinity. Good deal. Amen. According to our likeness. Now, this is what I want you to see here. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That word for dominion, your translation may say rule or reign. I'm not sure what you may have. It's a word that means absolute, total domination. It's a strong word, if I can say it that way. It's more than just somebody who's left in charge for a little bit. It's an absolute rule. Keep reading there in verse 27 of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth," and here it comes, "and subdue it." Another very strong word. To bring into bondage, subdue by force, dominate. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's the point. When God created man, man was to have absolute power, absolute dominion over all the earth. You might even say he was to be a king of the earth. We'll talk more about that. I know that sounds a little out there, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. So when God created man, as R.C. Sproul put it, man was given dominion over the earth to be vice regents for God, that is, vice kings to represent God's reign on this planet. Does that make sense? You tracking with me on that? And then turn ahead while you're in Genesis. Now keep moving forward. Go to Psalms chapter 8. We'll look at that real quick. Psalms chapter 8. Right in the middle of your Bible. You there? Psalms 8. Reading at verse 1. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And watch these next two verses. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now stop right there for a minute. When he says there, man, he means all men. What is man that you are mindful of him? He's not talking about just one man, but the NIV translates it mankind. I think the New Living, which I think you have, is mere mortals. You need to see that. That may be obvious to you, but you need to hang on to that because you're going to need it later. And you see that phrase there, the son of man. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him? In this context right here, that's not the messianic title that we often see for Christ. It's a Jewish phrase for mankind. So he's not talking about the son of man, Christ, Messiah. He's talking about mankind, God's children. Like I said, it's a Jewish phrase. Anyway, you need to get this. And I'm teeing all this up because the writer of Hebrews is going to expound on this psalm right here, as well as the whole concept of man's purpose, man's original purpose on the earth. Ultimately, we're going to see that this psalm, Psalm 8, is really not just a psalm of praise. It is also a psalm of prophecy. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm not smart enough to always know it, but the more I've told you before, I love psalms, and the more I'm in psalms, many, maybe even most of the psalms are prophetic in nature. It's just not always real clear to us. But I think they're far more prophetic than we realize. And while this psalm sounds like a psalm of praise and thanksgiving, and it is, it's also prophetic, and I'll show you that in just a few minutes. Keep reading there in Psalm 8. Watch this. This is what I want you to say. When I consider the works of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Now watch this. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What things? All things, that's right. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Great psalm, popular psalm. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll get into our text. Just while you're turning there, a quick recap. Since it's been a couple of weeks, what's going on here in Hebrews? The writer is explaining to primarily a Jewish audience how Jesus has brought a new covenant, a new promise of salvation that is superior, far superior to the old covenant, to what you might could say the Old Testament. Now someone says, well, what was wrong with the old covenant? Did God make a promise and then change his mind? Well, no, actually the promise of a new covenant is really not new at all. The promise of a new covenant had been prophesied as far back as Jeremiah. Over in Jeremiah chapter 31, we find these words, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So you see, God didn't God didn't change his mind. God made an old covenant with man. Man broke it, and God in his grace and mercy created a new covenant. Still reading in Jeremiah. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, that says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So the writer is explaining to the Hebrews how Jesus is this new covenant, and he is far, far superior to the old covenant. But the other thing you got to remember, the first covenant, the old covenant, the Old Testament, was delivered by angels. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Angels brought the old covenant to Moses. Over in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul very plainly says God gave his law through angels to Moses. And just that fact alone made Jews exalt angels above almost everything other than God himself. Here in chapter 2, where he's right in the middle of explaining why Jesus is superior to angels. You know, we hear this. We're like, okay, we get it. What's the big deal? I know Jesus is superior to angels, but it would be a big deal to a Jew. I'm just trying to give you a little Jewish mindset. Angels mediated the first covenant, and he's saying Jesus mediated the second covenant, the new covenant. And he's explaining why Jesus was a better mediator of a better covenant. Does that make sense? So that's where we are. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So we're in chapter 2. We looked at the first four verses last time. I'm going to reread them just to give us the context here. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And here we go. For he has not put the world to come, make note of that, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So this is obviously a quote of what we just read in Psalms 8, right? And we've already said this business of what is man, what is the son of man, speaking of all men, mankind. But look, go back and look at what it says there in verse 5. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The world to come. What world to come? I mean, what is this world to come of which we speak he's speaking of here? Where'd that come from? What's he talking about? Yeah, it's the millennial kingdom when Christ returns and reigns here for 1,000 years. So the writer is saying God did not put the millennial kingdom under the control of angels. You got me? Your translation may say under subjection, under their authority. God has not put the world to come, the millennial kingdom, under the authority of, under the control of angels. Remember, he's talking about angels. Why, you know? Now, you may look at that and say, wait, time out. Where do you get millennial kingdom? I don't see anywhere in there it says anything about millennial kingdom. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Keep reading. Continuing in verse 8. For in that he had put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In other words, when God said, I'm putting all things under mankind's authority, he meant all things. He meant literally everything. Then look what he says in verse 8. But we do not see all things put under him. God said in Psalms 8 he's going to put the entire world under, he wanted man to control all the earth, But the writer is saying here, but we don't see that happening. It ain't happening. We do not see all things put under him. I mean, does man have control over the world that we live in? Absolutely we do not. So God must be talking about another world. It ain't what we're living in right now. Man doesn't have control over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. Listen to these headlines that I found this week just Googling. I didn't spend much time. They were easy to find. Orcas sink Polish yacht after 45-minute attack. Here's another one. Swimmers bitten by otters 12 times in California lakes. Bear attacks a security guard in Aspen Hotel remains on the loose, Colorado wildlife officials say. Cincinnati Zoo employee bitten by most venomous rattlesnake in North America. Dangerous Rottweiler may be euthanized after mauling its owner. Aggressive bobcat on the loose in Georgia mauls 2 kids and 2 dogs in separate attacks. Couple killed by desperate grizzly bear were highly skilled hikers who took every precaution, friends say. Man does not have control, authority over the animal kingdom. And he doesn't have any control over the rest of God's, the work of God's hands. Listen to these. Natural disasters affect 218 million people and claim 68,000 lives per year. The Center for Research and Epidemiology for Disasters. In 2020, 22 of the natural disasters that occurred in the United States cost at least $1 billion in damages and repairs. Drought affected more than 1 billion people between 1994 and 2013. In the last 25 years, there have been almost 7,000 natural disasters that have killed over 1.35 million people. You get the point, right? I mean, try as we might, we do not have control over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and God, and the world God created. In fact, as one, I can't remember even who said it, man can't even control himself, much less the rest of the earth. But why is that? Why don't we have control over over this world? I mean, didn't that what we read in Genesis? God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living creature. So why don't we have dominion? God told us to. That's well said. She said, if we couldn't be trusted with a tree, how could we be trusted with the rest of the animals? We forfeited our right to rule the earth at the fall, the sin of man. You track. You see that? Does that make sense?
Before the fall.
Yeah, exactly.
Adam, he had dominion before the
fall. Right, exactly right. When Adam sinned in the garden, we forfeited our rule over the earth. So, if we don't have rule over the earth, who does? I'm asking. Satan? Somebody say Satan. Oh, I could hear your voice.
God does, but he allows.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately God rules the world, yeah. I believe right now the world is controlled by angels. Is Satan an angel? Yes, he is. Yes, he absolutely is. And I believe, I believe it's demonic angels and the head demonic angel, Satan, and good angels too. I mean, that's the conflict of Ephesians 6, is it not? Ephesians 6 tells us there's a war going on with the principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. That's what I think. Who rules the world now. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. And 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So I believe angels rule right now, but as he says there in verse 5, it won't be that way in the world to come.
We're just living right now in the not yet.
That's a good way to say it. Yeah, that's a good way to say it.
All all things are under him, but we're living in that not yet.
Yeah.
Time.
Yeah.
Because all of creation is under the curse of sin. Even the plants and the animals and the everything.
Right. Daniel 7, I think. Yeah. He told Daniel, said, I heard your prayer. God heard your prayer the minute you started praying, sent me, dispatched me to come see you, but I've been in a fight with whoever. Yeah. I'm pretty sure that's chapter 7 of Daniel. If it's not 7, I'm close. It's right in there. If you've never read that passage, it gives you a little peek behind the curtain into the spirit world. It's fascinating. That passage freaks me out when I read it. But he says, like he said, he's not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The millennial kingdom will not be under their control, their authority. Well, then whose control and authority will it be under?
Are you saying we'll have control over angels?
That's exactly what I'm saying. Mankind, the redeemed, that's the way it was supposed to be to begin with. In the world to come, things will be set in the original order that God had intended them to be. Back up in first, and I'll explain that, Daniel. I ain't going to leave you hanging there. Back up in verse 7, that phrase, made a little lower, you see that? You made him a little lower than the angels, speaking about man. In the original Greek phrase, that phrase has a time element to it. It literally means you made man a little lower than angels for a short time, for a while, for a little while. You with me? In fact, if you've got a New American Standard Bible, it's the best translation, I think. You have made him for a little while lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. The ultimate future of man will not be something lower than angels. In fact, we're going to be equal with angels, and you can find that in Luke 20, chapter 20, verse 36. It's as if when David asks there in Psalms 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? God, through the writer of Hebrews, answered back and said, I'll tell you what man is that I'm mindful of him. Man to me is a race of kings that I intended to rule the earth for me. Does that make sense the way I'm saying that to you? That's why I say this is that's both a praise psalm and a prophetic psalm. God is not just mindful of man because he's kind and merciful and good, and he is all that. He's also mindful of man because man was created to rule his world. That's the way it was originally intended to be. It speaks of a day when man will be king of the earth, if I can say it that way. Does that make sense? Y'all don't... We'll be equal with them. We're going to judge angels. I guess in that sense, you'd have to say we'll be higher. Yeah. Exactly right. Now you say, well, that's pretty cool. We're going to get to rule the earth. What's that look like? What's that going to be like? Well, you want to know what that's going to be like? Look to Jesus. Did Jesus have control over creation when he was here as a man? Sure he did. He
rebuked the sea.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. That's exactly right. And remember our study of Mark, when he was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, Mark 1:13 says he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. And to David's point, he was asleep in the boat and he woke up and he told the wind, he just rebuked the wind like a little child, said, hush, be quiet. And remember the disciples were like, who is this dude that even the winds obey him? So he had absolute control. He not only had control over wild animals, had control over domesticated animals too. Remember the colt? Said, go into the city, find a colt, bring him here. Remember he rode on him? You ever tried to ride an untamed donkey? I'm just saying. So, my point, Christ is our example of the way things ought to be, should have been, would have been, were it not for our rebellion in the garden. The last Adam, you mentioned this, the first Adam forfeited his rule of the world. The last Adam, Jesus, came to regain that control. That's how life was meant to be till man blew it. And Jesus became a man so that he could restore dominion that he lost because of his sin. And today everything is under Christ's feet, Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Is all this tracking? Let's keep reading. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels that he might taste death for everyone. So why did Jesus have to become a man to die? Why couldn't an angel have died for mankind? Would you go ahead? I think you were going to say it. Angels can't die. That's exactly right. Angels can't die. Don't die. And just to show you how awesome Jesus is, Jesus was made temporarily a little lower than angels, but accomplished something that angels can't do. He conquered death. An angel can't conquer death. You can't conquer death if you don't die. There's no way to do it. Jesus had to become a man to conquer the death. Which is what the writer says there in verse 9. Christ became a man for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for everyone. You can't control death if you can't conquer death if you don't die. But notice, dying's not all he did. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. My translation uses the word captain of their salvation. I really like the NIV translation here. It uses the word pioneer, the pioneer of their salvation. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That's what that word means. The Greek word, the original Greek word, literally means pioneer. Jesus pioneered our salvation. He became the firstborn of the resurrected. The point I was trying to make, he didn't just die, he died a suffering death. Christ was made perfect through suffering, he says there. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I did not realize until this week studying this, or the last 2 weeks, but Jesus never calls the disciples or anybody his brother until after the resurrection. Can you think of why that would be? That was talking about his family, his literal physical family. His mom, he says, your mother and your brothers are out there. Well, he did say that, yeah. He said, who is my mother and my brothers? Yeah. Good point. Yes, where I was going with that, and now Ellen's got me, my mind going 100 miles an hour. Where I was going with that, Jesus couldn't declare anybody his brother until he had paid their sin debt, because they couldn't be his brother. You know what I'm saying? That's right, until the blood was applied. Exactly.
Author
is a good, that's a good translation. Yeah, yeah. Author, pioneer, that's good. Yeah, yeah. Yes, he invented it. He created it. That's right. Yeah.
I think he uses those words over in Hebrews 12 describing the great race that we're in. The pioneer, the perfecter, the author,
same word.
The finisher.
Okay. He used that same word. Yeah. But until Christ died and paid the penalty owed for our sins, we couldn't be his brothers. And you say, because we were sinners. And you say, well, we're still sinners. Oh, no, you're not. Not positionally, you're not. Not before God, you're not. If you have accepted Christ, your position before God is holy, spotless, blameless. That's the whole struggle of the Christian. And it may not be who you are practically, but that's the whole struggle of the Christian life, is it not? Trying to be practically what you are positionally. And one day we will be.
Yeah, the Bible says we shall be like him.
Is that why some people believe that we're not at the judgment seat? We're not judged for the sin we committed, but we're committed for salvation.
Say that again now. Is that?
Some people believe that you're not judged for the sins you committed, but what you've done with your salvation.
The bema seat, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we'll all stand before God, but it's not a, you know, if you're saved, that's not a bad thing. You know, it's a good thing to stand before God, and he's going to see, you know, what did you do with the salvation that I gave you? Exactly. Now, if you're, it is 1 Corinthians, the chapter, couldn't remember 3, but yeah. But that, yeah, that's what they refer to as the bema seat. Where am I here? Verse 13. And again, and he's still quoting the Old Testament here. This time, this quote's from Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are we held in slavery to death as believers in Christ? No, we're not. We're not. For us to live as Christ, to die is gain. We win either way. But if you don't have Christ, people that don't have Christ, they do live in fear of dying. Fear they're going to get murdered. Fear they're going to have a car wreck. Fear they're going to die of a heart attack. Now, I don't want to have a heart attack and die today, but if I do, if y'all come to my funeral, you can say, I just heard him say, well, he was cool with it, you know, because I am. I'm cool with it. I don't want to go through the act of dying, but I got no problem dying because I'll be with Jesus.
Really, in one of our Bible studies one time, it said, your eternal life doesn't start when you die.
That's exactly. Now. That's right. That's also from Ephesians. Exactly right. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Christ didn't die to save the angels. Christ died to save the seed of Abraham. Now somebody says, well, wait a minute. Does that mean he only died to save the Jews? No. All of us are the seed of Abraham. Let me give you a couple cool verses. Romans 2. 28 and 29. I'm going to read them out of the New Living Translation because I like it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And the true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. So you're a seed of Abraham. You and I both are. It doesn't just mean born in Jewish heritage. And then the classic, Brother Cal got in, and I was kind of laughing. I chuckled to myself as he was preaching this morning, because sometimes I wonder, God, why you got me teaching Hebrews, or why you got me teaching this book or that book? And then I sit and I listen to Brother Cal's sermon, and it's like they're just, I can just tell God was saying, I'm weaving a thing here, dude. Just work with me. Because a lot of what he said today, look, this is, this verses 17, 18 is a classic text of why Jesus had to become fully man. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. Remember him talking about that this morning? Make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 5. But essentially, Jesus came to earth so that he might perform the duty, the high priestly service for us on man's behalf. And through his high priestly ministry, he propitiated, he turned aside, he satisfied God's wrath against man's sin. And I quoted this to you many, many times in here, and I think I quoted it not long ago, as a matter of fact. But the classic explanation of this doctrine to me was given by Anselm of Canterbury over 900 years ago. He wrote a thing called I can't speak Latin, but Cur Deus Homo. I mean, anyway, why God became a man. And you've heard this, but hear it again. It could not have been done unless man paid what was owing to God for sin. But the debt of sin was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. The debt was so great that the debt of sin man owed, the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. Therefore, the same person must be both man and God. I just think that says it so well. Because you notice it says there, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. There was no other way. He had to be a man. It was a man's penalty. It was a man's that, and so a man had to pay it. We'll stop right there. Any questions or comments? Hope I.
To Greg Laurie in the morning, and he said, all sin will be paid for. It's all going to be paid for.
You know, I have felt compelled by the Lord to make that point several times myself, and I'm glad to hear you say that. I think we get this idea sometimes, come to Jesus, he'll forgive you of your sins. That means he just says, let's just sweep all your sin under the rug. We're going to pretend like it never happened. I'll never mention it to you again. That is not what happens. To his point, your sin, my sin, all sin, it will be paid for. You can either pay it or Jesus has done it for you. But it will be paid for. That's the hell that Jesus endured for us on the cross. Those few hours on the cross, that was the suffering for all sin, for all time, for everybody that's ever lived. Jesus experienced that. I don't even kind of comprehend that. But it's not let's pretend like that never happened. Your sin will be paid for. And you can pay for it, or Jesus has already done it. I agree with Greg Laurie on that one. Anything else? That's right. Amen. But he paid for it. He didn't forget it. He paid for it. David.
In the heavy class of that brief separation, the inner Christ, that brief separation.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is
the definition of hell, separation from God. It's not some physical torment. We don't have any concept of what it means to be separated from God. Think how many blessings the world, even the people that would spit in God's face, all the blessings that they enjoy that he provides. Air, oxygen, sunlight. But to be totally separated from God, that's pure hell. That's beyond description. Anything else? Father, thank you for another hour. Thank you that we can sit here in this great country, and not one time in this past 2 hours have we feared for our life, Lord. I pray that we will continue to support Israel, because I really believe with all my heart that's the only reason you've allowed us to exist. Protect our guys that are over there, Lord, our men and women. Protect them all, Lord. But thank you for this time you've given us, and it's a great, big, strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.